tape recorded message number 2L, pardon me, number TL 229, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the third chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, our study begins today with the third verse. I would call your attention that in the closing verse of the second chapter, it declares that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You will note from this that the Lord Jesus Christ was not rejected. As far as the people of Israel was concerned, he increased in favor with them. As he grew into manhood between the ages of 12 and 30 years before he began his ministry, it was one of constantly increasing favor with men. The common people heard him gladly, and therefore we see that there was no prejudice against, and there was no rejection upon the part of the people as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. Now in the third chapter, we turn to the ministry of John the Baptist, and of course, there is the introduction that sets the historical record, that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now this is an interesting statement. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. I would very much like to know how it was that the word of God came. What was the feelings in such a case? Our God has been silent. The word of God has come to no one since the close of the dispensation which the book of Acts covered. But here the word of God came to John while he was in the wilderness. Did God simply write it upon his mind? And he knew by direct communication that this was to be spoken as the inspired word of God. But it was the word of God that came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And this is the foundation and the basis of his ministry. And he came into all the country about Jordan, and he was preaching, that is, he was proclaiming or heralding the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what do we think here? Do we think of some ceremony, and if we have this ceremony performed, that these people had their sins remitted? I firmly believe that while baptism does involve a water ceremony, a water ritual, that there is also a significance behind it that is certainly greater than anything at all that we see just by the actual water ceremony that this man performed. Now, no doubt about it, but what that John was a man commissioned of God. His commission was based upon the fact that the word of God came to him. And when he went into all the country of Jordan, he just wasn't looking for work to do, or it wasn't just that he wanted to be a preacher and thought he could practice. He was God's ambassador, God's representative, speaking the word of God, and he was proclaiming or heralding the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, the word for here really means with a view to. This is the intent of it. And If these people wanted their sins remitted, the first step was to become submissive, which is what the word repentance means. Baptism, you want to know what that means, it has to do with identification. Now, in among the people of Israel, these 2.5 million that lived in the land of Palestine, a company is going to be brought forth, which are the submissive ones. Their attitude is going to be, we do not know what God is going to say. We do not know what God is going to require of us. We do not know what God is going to demand of us. But whatever it is, we will yield. We will acquiesce. We will be submissive. And of course, to show that they were among this number, they submitted themselves to John's baptism, which was a very serious matter. For if these people who were baptized by John and thus became identified with the repentant company in Israel, if they did not submit when the demand was made, if they did not submit when the requirement was made known, then their sin was 10 times greater, 100 times greater, than if they had never been baptized at all. This was a very serious thing. This wasn't just a man dipping people in water. This was a man doing the thing that God told him to do. And I've often used the illustration of a man going into the army. Once he takes the oath, then he is identified with the army when he is sworn in. Now, this can be done by a recruiting sergeant, or it can be done by any superior officer in the army. But once he takes this oath of allegiance, this simple ceremony, then he's in. And there's just nothing at all that he can do about it. So once these people were baptized by John in this water ceremony, there was more to it than that just appeared on the outside. They had not just been dipped in water or had water sprinkled upon them. They are now identified and merged with the submissive ones in Israel. This is their profession, and woe be unto them if when the demand is made, if when the requirement is known, woe be unto them if they do not go through with it. More on that in later references. And then John quotes, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one. John was not a part of an organization. He was not some official spokesman. He was just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The Lord was to appear, and the people were to prepare it, and their preparation would be that they would submit, they would yield in advance, make his path straight. He declares, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall all be made smooth, which I do not believe is literal. I don't believe it has to do with literal mountains and hills or crooked roads or anything like that. I could not imagine anything more monotonous than a landscape where there were no hills, where there were no mountains, and every road ran on a perfectly straight line. So there is no doubt about it, but what John is dealing with figurative things. There were those who were so low. They were so low in the scale of economic and social and political life in Palestine that they were no more than serfs, they were no more than slaves. And this was a case of one Israelite, if he could do so, oppressing another. And of course, the low was to be made high, and the crooked was to be made straight, and the rough way was to be made smooth. And this was simply God taking everything that was wrong in Palestine and everything that was wrong with the Jewish people and making it right. I have often said that there is nothing wrong with this world that God can't make right. There is no low place that God can't make high. There is no high place that God can't make low. There is no crooked place that God cannot make straight. Truly, he is the Savior of the world, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh shall see the salvation-bringing work of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. To this multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You bring forth therefore fruits worthy of submission, that is, repentance. The Greek word metanoia, which is translated repentance, actually means submission. It is the after mind, to have the mind now that you will have after the facts are made known. And don't begin to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. This is John's severe warning. He declares that now also the axe, but it was not an axe, it was a mattock. That was the tool he's referring to. And he says, the mattock is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, it's grubbed out, and cast into the fire. Now, the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? In view of this, what shall we do? They were sincere. And he said, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And these people who say that John the Baptist was the founder of their denomination, we wonder why it is that they're not doing what John said. But when these people said to him, what shall we do? He said, he that hath two coats, and the word is actually shirts, it was a long outer garment, but he that hath two shirts, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath food, let him do likewise, meat is food. Well, then came also publicans to be baptized. These publicans were the tax gatherers, and they were the despised people of Israel. And they came to be baptized, and they said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said, you exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. These men were in collecting the taxes. They could exact almost as much as they desired, as long as they gave Rome what Rome expected and what they had promised. And so he said to them, now you exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Almost the custom of these soldiers to act as tyrants over the people and to exact from them everything that they could and make their false accusations, threaten to in order to get the people. And so he just sets this thing right here and says, don't do violence to any man, neither accuse any man falsely, and be content with your wages. As I've already suggested, the soldiers took advantage of their position, and they did this to extort money by force or blackmail, and thus they harassed the people, the very people that they were supposed to defend, although they did not do very much, but they were supposed to keep down trouble, and they served more or less as policemen than they did as soldiers. Now, as the people were in expectation, this is the condition of things in Israel at this time. The people were actually in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Messiah or not. The Christ is the Messiah. And all men mused in their hearts. Thank God they were thinking it over. And thank God they were turning it over in their minds, and they mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Messiah or not. And John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. I identify you by means of water, for that is what the word baptize means. It has to do with an identification that amounts to a merger, and he was identifying them with the repentant ones. That's what he was doing. And he says, I indeed identify you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet, that is, the lace of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose or untie, he shall baptize you. He will identify you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. identified with the Holy Spirit. You know, there are people who talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit who do not even seem to know what the word baptism means. Now, baptism has to do with an identification that amounts to a merger, so that our words, if we were so baptized, would be the words of the Spirit. And our acts would be the acts of the Spirit. And the Spirit would take full responsibility for everything that we say and everything that we do. To me, that's the meaning of being baptized in the Spirit. And if that is the meaning, if this statement actually means something more than just somebody getting excited or somebody getting worked up emotionally and claiming that they've been baptized in the Holy Ghost, if it means actually means something, then that's what it means to me. And in view of that, I say unto you that in this dispensation of the grace of God, there is no man upon this earth who is so identified and merged with the Spirit of God that his words are God's words, that his acts are God's acts, and that God will stand behind him in all that he says and does, as he did with those who served him in the Acts period, which God certainly did. And so you can make a little thing of this, of just getting worked up and getting a blessing and claiming that you have it. But when you face up to the fact of what the Greek word baptizo actually means, that it does mean to identify, an identification that amounts to a merger, then this baptism with the Holy Spirit is something of exceedingly great importance. And I know that when we come into the kingdom of God, for the work that we shall do at that time, we will need to be identified with the Holy Spirit. We will need to be representing him. We will need to be so merged with him that when we serve God, our acts will have to be the acts of God, and our words will have to be the words of God. Otherwise, we could defend, and our portion under him, according to Ephesians, is to be without offense before him. Because in love we've been predetermined for the sun place. Now, the fire has to do, of course, with the justice and with the judgment that would be the characteristic of the kingdom, and they were to be identified with all of this. Whose fan is in his hand? This fan was the winnowing shovel. They would take the wheat after it had been well tramped with the oxen and a drag pulled over it, and they would wait for a windy day, which was quite a regular thing in the land of Palestine, like the wind nearly always blows in Hawaii, because they have the trade winds. They're gentle and they're warm. But they would wait for such a day, and then they would take a forkful of the wheat and the chaff and throw it up in the air. The wheat would fall down at their feet, and the chaff and the straw would be blown to one side. And so our Lord uses this familiar figure that every Palestinian was familiar with, and says his winnowing shovel or fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner. All the wheat will be gathered in the garner, but the chaff he will burn up with fire unquenchable. That means a fire that cannot be extinguished until it has performed its work. And once, of course, the chaff was burned up, the fire would go out. And many other things in his exhortation preached, that is, proclaimed he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved of him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now we come to a very abrupt end of John's ministry here, but there is a reason for this. John had been the faithful forerunner, and before Luke takes up the actual ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he is most concerned with, he must show how that the ministry of John the Baptist ended. But when it did end, before it ended, John had prepared a people for the Lord, and he had gone before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and had produced a condition of heart among the people which would make the words of the Lord Jesus Christ acceptable and believable to them. And that is why that the common people heard him gladly, and why the common people hung upon every word. So here we have it now, that John is shut up in prison. This is not an act of the Jews. This is an act of Herod, who was the tetrarch of Galilee. And it was his act and his act alone. And he did this because of a personal grievance that he had against John. John reproved him because he'd taken his brother Philip's wife. And Herod himself was an exceedingly evil man. And John reproved it, and so he is shut up in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, now notice it's all the people that were baptized. They submitted, and they yielded. It came to pass that Jesus also was being baptized. Now, there are so many people that think that baptism has to do with the washing away of sins that they say, why was Jesus baptized? Well, when you realize that baptism means identification, our Lord wanted to be identified with the repentance, with the submissive ones in Israel. He himself was an Israelite, and he didn't want to cast his lot with the stubborn. He didn't want to cast his lot with the unsubmissive, but he wanted to be publicly and openly identified with the repentant ones in Israel. And so we see that Jesus was baptized and praying, the heaven was open. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice, here's your miracle of the voice, came from heaven. For remember that God can create a voice. And that's what it tells us here, that a voice came from heaven. It doesn't say that God spake from heaven. It says that a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And right here I would add that he's my Savior, and I too am well pleased with him. How I thank God that for 55 years that I have walked with him and I have known him, that he has saved me in spite of my sins, and he has been everything that he could be to me in this, the dispensation of the grace of our God. No, he has not made me great. He has not made me famous. He has not caused crowds to flock to me. I have never expected that of him or asked him to do that. But he has been everything that I could ask of him or expect of him in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed. They supposed that he was the son of Joseph. And it gives Joseph here as the son of Heli. Now here we have a long genealogy. And one thing that I never want to get involved in is this matter of endless genealogies. There are problems in connection with this genealogy. But I have always felt that even if I could solve these problems, I don't think it would help me very much in my relationship to God or help you in your relationship to God. And far too many people have got away from the simple story here, just the simple story. And yet, as the result of my studies, I know that this genealogy, which extends clear up to verse 38, from 23 up to 38, that this gives us the seed of the woman, the genealogy of the seed of the woman, as we read about in Genesis 3:15, the one who will overwhelm Satan as an outflowing source. That's why it speaks of the head. The head is an outflowing source, and Satan has ever been an outflowing source. And our Lord, by a greater flood of light and truth and justice and righteousness, is going to overwhelm Satan so that the flow itself stops. You see, a flow of water can be stopped by a stronger flow. If you will stand at the ocean at any time, and the same phenomena could be seen in Lake Michigan or any of our great lakes or even small lakes, that the force of the wave coming in overwhelms the water that's going out. You'll see it again and again. You see, the wave coming in has the force of the mighty ocean behind it, and the water that's flowing back out that came in on the previous wave, all that has is just the fact that water runs downhill, and as a rule, the hill is not very steep. And so the wave coming in simply overwhelms the wave going out. I have seen this and looked at it many times, and think of that glorious day when by a flood of righteousness, of truth, of light, of justice, of all that this sin-weary world needs, that Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, is going to overwhelm Satan and overwhelm him so that he is no longer an outflowing source. So here we have the genealogy of the seed of the woman, and unlike Matthew's genealogy, it doesn't trace the physical male ancestry, but it traces the legal line. See, Matthew gives the physical male ancestry, but here the legal line is being traced back through Mary. It's traced back through Mary back to Adam. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is first proclaimed as being God's son, that is, as the Son of God. And then he is shown to be the legal, but not the physical son of Joseph. That's the way it is shown, the physical son of Joseph, the legal son of Joseph. Now, Joseph also is not the offspring of Eli, whose son he is said to be. For in Matthew we read that he was begotten by Jacob. He was therefore the son-in-law of Eli by his marriage with the Virgin Mary. That was Heli's daughter. Now, as Heli had no son of his own, his allotment passed to his daughter's husband. That was the law written in the Old Testament in Numbers 27. And Heli had no son of his own, so his portion passed to his daughter's husband, and so Joseph was the legal son, not offspring, but the legal son of Heli and the physical son of Jacob. So you get the difference between the physical and the legal. Their customs, social customs, are not the same as ours, and sometimes they're a little difficult for us to understand. Now, these lines, both lines, the line of Matthew and the line of Mary, they both meet in Zerubbabel and Salathiel, as we see in Matthew's gospel, just after the captivity. And in verse 36, we come upon an interesting thing where we have the word Canaan. This is a part of a genealogy that is not found in the Hebrew text, and it adds one more element to the Old Testament, and it demonstrates to us that sometimes someone is left out. But that doesn't do any damage, because a man's ancestry can be represented, jump right from himself to his grandson, and that presents no difficulty. Now, another difficulty that might come up is in verse 38, where it declares that Adam was the son of God. Adam was the son of God, and people would want to know how that Adam could be the son of God. Well, you have probably noticed, if you've read all the way through, that the word son, is not here. It is supplied by the translators, and strictly speaking, it would read somewhat like this, and let me just read the 37th and the 38th verse, where it says, which was the son of Enoch, and the son of Jared, the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Canaan. The Greek would just say, of Enos, of Seth, of Adam, of God. So there's no problem here. The problem is just in the fact that the translators saw fit to put the word son there. Now, strictly speaking, by creation, Adam was a son of God. He represented God, and that which represents is always called a son in Scripture. But yet the fact is that Adam was of God. He had no father. But Seth was of Adam, and Amos, and so on. You just trace it back, but leave out the word son, and then you'll clear up the difficulty here about Adam being a son of God. Now, in chapter 4, we have the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, we just can't comprehend what this means. Full of the Holy Spirit. What in the world does this mean? What does it signify? It'd be very easy to make this to mean little or nothing. Some people would say, well, he was on fire for God, or something like that. A lot of physical energy put forth, and a lot of emotional energy put forth. But what does it mean? To be full of the Holy Spirit, he would have to be filled with the things of the Spirit, whatever these things may be in his time. It's the only way anyone could be filled with the Holy Spirit. He returned from Jordan, where he was baptized, and he was led, and the Greek word here is quite strong, for it actually seems to say that he was more than led. He was driven by the Spirit in the wilderness. And for 40 days he was tempted, in the sense of testing of the devil. And those days he did eat nothing. He really did not need food to sustain him, but he did eat nothing. And when he was, after they were hungered, after they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, then the devil said to him, if you be the Son of God, you command this stone that it be made bread. This simple thing, provide for your needs. Well, Jesus' answer to him was, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know, a statement is made here that has never been repealed and has never been changed. And far too many people are trying today to live without that vitamin that the Word of God itself would give. They do not feed themselves upon the Word. Oh, they hear a lot of sermons, we might say, and they listen to the radio, or it might even be they listen to tapes, but they're just simply not feeding themselves upon the Word of God, and they wonder sometimes why life is boring. And while life doesn't seem to mean anything and not even be worthwhile, have no meaning, and I think it's just because they lack in their life that vitamin that even in this dispensation of grace is so necessary to a meaningful life, even in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, in the kingdom, this is going to be such a reality that neglect of the Word of God could bring sickness. It could bring sickness, and constant neglect the Word of God could bring death. I think we have an example of that in the case of Dorcas in the Acts period, when the kingdom was only in the blade stage, that this woman whose life was filled with good works had neglected to feed herself upon the Word of God. So remember, it's a perpetual declaration, by bread alone, but by every Word of God. Well, that was his answer. The temptation was, could he take a which would exalt him and provide for his needs, or would he just give no place to the devil? No place to the devil, as we're told to do. Well, next the devil taketh him up into a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, kingdoms are governments. Governments are an abstract thing. But he showed him all the governments of the world. Just in a moment of time, he caused these governments to pass in review. And the devil said, all this power, that is exousia, the Greek word that means authority, all this authority will I give thee in the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. And right here at this time, the governments of this world had so yielded to Satan that they were in his hands. They had so given over to him in their practices, in their corruptions. Rome was an empire, and while it did not rule the entire world, but Rome was an empire, and he said, I can give you this. If you will just worship me, if you will show me due regard, all shall be thine. And Jesus answering said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's his answer. And the answer comes from the book of Deuteronomy, just as his answer in the fourth verse came in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. The temple had many buildings and many pinnacles, but here he set himself on a pinnacle of the temple. And standing upon the pinnacle of the temple, he looked down and could see the people swarming about. At all times, but especially in the daytime, the temple area just swarmed with people. Pilgrims, residents, this was the center of everything, this area that was called the temple. Now he said to him, If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from thence. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from thence, hence. And if you ever stood up on a tall building and looked down to people on the street, and you begin to realize what Aiken was saying, you just step off the parapet here, and just step out into space and float down unharmed and unhurt, and oh, what a dramatic thing this will be, and how, as a result of such a thing, how the people will flock to you. And then the Satan quotes scripture, because as Shakespeare said, the devil can quote scripture for his purpose, which oftentimes make me somewhat look askance at these politicians who are spouting scripture and just doing it for their purpose. Satan said, He will give his angels charge over thee to keep there, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. So you could step off of here and you wouldn't even get a stone bruise on your foot as the result of your landing. Well, the Lord knew that this had no application at that time, and he could not do this at the request of Satan. And Jesus answering said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not tempt Jehovah your God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now, this temptation is almost a deeply mysterious thing. And our Lord met him. Our Lord met Satan here. And he overcame Satan in the fact that Satan was defeated. In verse 14, we read that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. He was famous in his time. And he taught in their synagogues, and he was glorified of all. And as I've told you before, and I say again, the Lord was not rejected, and the Lord wasn't even opposed here. When he went into the synagogues, the common meeting place, whether it would be a small number or a great number, he was glorified of all. There was just no opposition. But now he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he being an Israelite, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. The synagogues were always open, but since you could not work on the Sabbath day, it was usually customary, if you were within close enough to make the journey, to go into the Sabbath, go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he stood up for to read. Our Lord could read, and men who sought the permission to read, they stood up. We would raise our hand as if we were to ask a question, but he stood up for to read. So there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. That's Isaiah. This was not a book, it was a scroll. And when he had opened the book, or unrolled the scroll, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to herald the gospel to the poor. Now here is our first reference in Luke to the poor. But the Lord had been anointed. And anointing means designation. It means to place in a position and to qualify for that position, as when David was anointed to be the king over Israel. He's anointed me to herald the gospel to the poor. You see, all Israel at this time was divided into two groups, a small group called the rich, and an enormous group called the poor, and the rich ground the faces of the poor and trampled them underfoot to reach their possession. Nobody paid any attention to the poor. They were despised. They were looked down upon. And the Pharisees even had it in their teaching, according to some of their writings, that this was God's will that some men should be poor, and God's will that others should be rich, and they were not going to do a thing to thwart the will of God by helping these people. That's what they taught. But our Lord was to preach the good news to the poor, for he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Sent is apostello. As I have said before, I have written a 4-page leaflet on that word. I wish very much you would read it and become familiar with this word. He has commissioned me with authority to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. This word set is also apostello, and have just a little difficulty here, maybe in translating it, but it means to dispatch the oppressed with a pardon, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Right there he closed the book. You see, the next sentence would have been, and the year of the vengeance of our God, the time of the vengeance of our God. And this was not that time. There's a long gap. Because he closed the book, he gave it to the minister, who was the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue was fastened upon him. Now he stood up to read, but now he sits down. Now he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Right today, this scripture, as far as he read, was fulfilled in your ears, because it was not the day of the vengeance of our God. So he stopped right there. And all bear him witness. Notice, and they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. That was their first reaction. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son? That's what they supposed him to be. They didn't know anything about the virgin birth. There were only two people in all Israel that knew about this, and that was Mary and Joseph. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now he, knowing their thoughts, of course, said unto them, you will surely say unto me, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever you've done in other places, do in this country. But I see my time is up. I'll need to close at that point. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.